Chapter 17 of 1 Kings is where we were last week, and it began with a prophecy of Elijah. We've had a really good introduction to Elijah now, and he told King Ahab there would be no rain for some years, and the Lord directed Elijah to then go down to the brook Kerith, and you remember, God supplied for him miraculously. He was fed by the ravens, then he was sent to a widow in Zarephath, if you remember that. And where they were all of them, the widow and Elijah and her son, or Elijah and the woman's son, were supported for a considerable amount of time. I mean, just like a handful of meal and a little oil and a cruise that miraculously never ran out. I just try to picture that in my mind. Every time she went to the oil, it just kept coming out. And it's this little bottle, a handful of meal that just kept reproducing. And then remember how we ended. Her son got sick. He died. A lot was going on there. She's like, you know, this man of God comes and you bless me with this and then you kill my son. And she's blaming God. And then at the end there, she said, is this because of my sin, if you remember that? So there was sin in her life. But anyways, Elijah restored him to life. And we don't know what happened with that widow. I'd like to think that she came to know the Lord for sure. I believe she did. I don't think she could be just left hanging there like that. But if you look at 1 Kings 18, it says, this is a famous chapter. We all know this one. And it came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, go show thyself unto Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth. And Elijah went to show himself unto Ahab. And there was a sore famine in Samaria. And Ahab called Obadiah, which was the governor of his house. Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly, for it was so when Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord that Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50 in a cave and fed them with bread and water. This is a good man. This isn't the Obadiah who wrote Obadiah in the Bible. This is a different guy. But this would be easy to do. Some of these caves, there's lots of caves in this area. Some of these could fit 200 guys in there. Huge caves, lots of caves, especially down by En Gedi. Going down in there, that's such a marvelous place. But so Obadiah, I think he's an interesting guy. Again, he's not the prophet, but his name means servant of God. And he's serving a very wicked king, Ahab. And I know a lot of people have been in situations where they question, can I stay here in this job? Can I serve this man? I remember I was working as an artist for Mobil Oil. It got bought out by a Mormon company. And me and this other guy, we were like the only Christians in the whole plant. We're like, should we stay? And the Lord kind of showed us, yeah, be a light. Anyways, even though some scholars question Obadiah's integrity, I don't think we should judge this guy so quickly. Because if you guys remember Philippians 4:22, rather than condemning the believers in Caesar's palace, Caesar's house, Caesar's household is how Paul put it, rather than condemning them, he greeted them. He didn't say, get out of there, don't work there, what are you doing there? He just greeted them. That's where they worked. You know, and I think sometimes God puts us in places, he'll put you in a place, maybe you're the only light there is. I've been there before too. It's a long time ago, but I mean, there's just some times. We shouldn't judge this guy. God plants believers in ungodly situations to be the light, and you could be the only one there. And I think some of us know what that's like. And even though Obadiah was working under Ahab, even though he wasn't powerful like Elijah, you know, even though he wasn't a prophet, he certainly was profitable to the prophets because he hid these guys from psycho Jezebel. She would kill him. She would have him killed. She really would. You can be profitable like this man, Obadiah. You could save people. Now, I'm not saying we don't do the saving. Jesus does. But we can save people from their sins by leading them to Jesus, who is the Savior. We can cover people, too, from the enemy. We can help. Charles Spurgeon, when he was asked the secret of his spiritual strength, he said, I have people who pray for me. I'll tell you what, I know people are praying for me. I can feel it. I can feel there's times where I'm so under attack and all of a sudden I feel like somebody's praying. Somebody's praying. It's probably Bobby, but somebody's praying. Charles Spurgeon, he used to have at least 500 people in the basement of the church praying while he was doing a sermon. And he's doing a sermon in front of like 2,000 to 3,000 or 5,000 people, whatever it was. It was really hopping in his church. But can you imagine 500 people downstairs right now praying for us? God works through the service and everything, man. So anyways, maybe you can't preach. Maybe, I don't know, you can pray for those who do. Please pray for those who do. I pray for those who do because I know what they go through in a week and I know what it's like to fit into your schedule 20 hours of study with everything else going on. So pray for people who are teaching the word. Pray that they teach the word in truth. And then the guys who are teaching the word in truth, pray for their spiritual protection. So you can do that. You might not be able to travel on mission trips, but you can pray for them. Maybe you can't do street witnessing, but you can pray for them. And I believe the people like Obadiah who faithfully work behind the scenes, there's a lot of people like this, you guys. I think when we get to heaven, somebody like me, I'm going to be in the back because I'm out in the front right now. And all these people who are praying in secret, they're going to be up in the front. I really believe that. But I believe that people like Obadiah, faithfully working behind the scenes, they aren't just profitable, but they'll be rewarded greatly in heaven. So, verse 5, and Achab said unto Obadiah, go into the land, unto all the fountains of water, unto all the brooks, peradventure, or maybe we may find grass to save the horses and the mules alive, that we lose not all the beasts. So they divided the land between them to pass throughout it. Achab went one way by himself, and Obadiah went another way by himself. So they're looking for water, they're looking for grass, for pasture. And Achab sought relief from the famine, but he failed to seek the reason for the famine. This is interesting. I think we don't do this. Do you ever sit down and ask God questions? Why is this happening? Instead of complaining, instead of whining and crying, ask the Lord, why is this happening in my life? Is there something I did? Is there something you're trying to teach me? Is there something I need to learn? There probably is. So I believe that people like Obadiah, you know, he's a very profitable guy and working behind the scenes. I think that the Lord's about to show him some things. But again, here, Achab sought relief from the famine, but he doesn't ask the reason for the famine. And he's not going to be like Obadiah or Elijah. He's not going to get it. This still gets me how hard I try to reach some people. It could be a guy coming up my driveway who's bringing a package to the door, anything like my mailman, all these people. I just talk to everybody. And you could tell the people who really are listening to you and the other ones that are just totally blowing you off. And the others, it's almost like they're never going to get it. There's a lot of them out there. Don't quit trying, though. But anyway, often, I think that's just like us, though. We're not looking for the reasons why. We're just complaining about it, and we're praying to get out of it, and I want to know why. Well, we look for relief from problems, but we don't get to the root of them by asking the Lord what he wants to show us. Try that, because it might bring relief. Once you realize, maybe he's trying to show me something, and the longer I sit here and I don't ask him and I don't seek him for that answer, it's just going to prolong whatever's going on. I think the Lord wants to show us a lot of things and what's going on. But anyway, and as Obadiah was in the way, behold, Elijah met him. And he knew him, and he fell on his face and said, art thou that, my lord Elijah? Are you the Elijah? You know, we've heard about you, dude. And he answered him, I am. Go tell thy lord, behold, Elijah is here. And he said, what have I sinned that thou wouldest deliver thy servant into the hand of Achab to slay me? As the Lord thy God liveth, there is no nation or kingdom whither my Lord hath not sent to seek thee. Elijah, they're looking for you everywhere, man. Everybody's looking for you. And when they said, he is not there, he took an oath of the kingdom and nation that they found thee not. And now thou sayest, go tell thy Lord, behold, Elijah is here. And it shall come to pass, as soon as I am gone from thee, that the Spirit of the Lord shall carry thee whither I know not. He'll take care of you, and he'll get you out of here. And so when I come and I tell Achab, and he cannot find thee, he shall slay me. It's easy for you to say. I got to go back to that guy. Are you kidding me? See, I think we really need to trust the Lord. He's got you. He's got your back. He's got you covered. It sounds daunting. It sounds threatening. There's fear. But that's not God. That's not God at all. I've gone into some scary situations thinking, oh, here we go. And nothing ever happened. Not even close. We could conjure up all kinds of imaginations of what's going to happen and we're going to get in an argument. I've actually conjured up in my mind, okay, I'm ready if he's going to take a swipe, you know. It never happens. You know what I mean? So anyways, here he is, he's fearing, knowing how desperately Ahab wanted to find Elijah. Obadiah is afraid that as soon as Ahab, you know, he told Ahab of Elijah's whereabouts, the Lord would hide Elijah again, leaving Obadiah right there, holding the bag in the face of a furious king. So he says, but I, thy servant, fear the Lord from my youth. This is good. Was it not told my Lord what I did when Jezebel slew the prophets of the Lord? How I hid 100 men of the Lord's prophets by 50 in a cave and fed them with bread and water? You didn't hear what I did? I hid these guys. So Obadiah feared the Lord from his youth, which I believe this means he had believing parents. It would have to, right? But in this, I think today, in this glorious age of grace that we're in today, we better emphasize the love and the mercy of the Lord. I mean, we really should. I don't think people understand the fear of the Lord. I think today there's no fear of the Lord anymore for a lot of this generation coming up. You see bumper stickers on trucks, no fear. And I wonder, I really do think we need to emphasize the grace and the love and the mercy of the Lord. But here, Obadiah, on the other hand, he was taught to fear the Lord. And what does that mean? Along with the love of the Lord, we need to teach our kids the fear of the Lord because it's the fear of the Lord that is the beginning of wisdom. Proverbs 9:10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. You meditate on that for just a second. But the fear of the Lord doesn't mean to be afraid of him. You know what I think? One day I thought I had the whole thing all wrapped up, and then I thought, you know what? I think one of the aspects of the fear of the Lord is to be afraid that you could hurt him. What if you could hurt him by disobedience? He said again, if you love me, you'll obey me. So could we hurt him by not obeying him? Oh, Jim, why'd you do that? You know, and to be afraid of letting him down. Now, he can't be disappointed because he knows everything. But I think you know what I mean. You know, to be afraid of doing anything, to break our relationship with the Lord. We love him so much. He loves us 10 times more than that. So it doesn't mean to be afraid. Actually, it means to realize the power, the righteousness, and the holiness of God. Think of that. And the foolishness and the fallacy in disobeying him. How foolish is it to disobey him? Tonight's one of those nights. Lord, I've been foolish. You know, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. So if we sin, we're being fools. Are we saying there's no God? Well, for a minute, maybe we are. Anyway, we don't want to disobey. We do want to fear him, but it's reverence and respect and love. But verse 14, and now thou sayest, go tell thy Lord, behold, Elijah is here, and he shall slay me. So Obadiah's scared. I get it. And Elijah said, as the Lord of hosts liveth, before whom I stand, I will surely show myself unto him today. So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. And it came to pass, when Ahab saw Elijah, that Ahab said to him, art thou he that troubleth Israel? Are you that big troublemaker? You're the dude. And I wonder who's more intimidated in this meeting right here. Elijah is like, remember when David was standing before Goliath? I stand here in the name of the Lord my God. That's like power right there. I think Elijah's like that. Ahab, he's got nothing behind. Maybe he's got soldiers and stuff like that, but they're men. When things go bad, have you noticed how the Christians always get blamed? Have you noticed how God's people always get blamed? Have you noticed how insurance companies call earthquakes and hurricanes and things like that acts of God? Like, that's how you guys think of them? And hurricanes, acts of God. So it's, you're the troublemaker. Really? So you're disregarding what? Decades and decades and decades of disobedience by you knuckleheads in this country? Is that what it's all about? So anyway, verse 18, and he answered, I have not troubled Israel, but thou and thy father's house. in that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord. And not only that, you have followed Baalim, or, you know, these, the worship of Baal. You know what? I was listening to a woman the other day. It was recorded maybe a year ago. She's from a rich family. And these rich families that want to keep their lineage pure, in other words, they will only marry other certain rich families, and they keep it going. And she says, from children, we worship Baal. This is like last year. She said, it's Satan himself. The families, they get together, they do rituals, human sacrifice. I mean, it gets real disgusting. I don't want to get into it all. But she says, that's who we worship. That's who Baal is. It's Satan. And she says, that's who we worshiped. You know, when Hillary Clinton was about to figure she won the election, she was going to bring the Arch of Baal to Washington. They found the arch, and to walk through it, they would think they got power. Well, she was going to bring it over here. You guys think about that. But anyway, she's saying, you followed that. You followed that religion. You're following that false god. It's the worship of the devil. It really is. So Elijah, he says, you're the problem, Ahab. And then he set out to prove it. Verse 19, now therefore send and gather to me all of Israel under Mount Carmel, and the prophets of Baal, 450, and the prophets of the groves, 400, which eat at Jezebel's table. Get all these guys together. Get up there to Mount Carmel. You go to Mount Carmel, it's really cool. You could see the Mediterranean. There's caves all over the place. As you're standing on Mount Carmel, it's shaking all the time because an Israeli jet is taken off right under your feet, right out of a cave, every 2 minutes. I mean, and rumbling. I mean, they're ready. You'd think they were ready. You'd think they were ready October 7th a couple years ago. Something went wrong there. Big time. So, and if you're standing on Carmel, you know what's really interesting? Watch where we're going with this. It's all the rocks are black, like they've been painted. They haven't been painted, they've been burned. So Ahab sent to all the children of Israel, and he gathered the prophets together unto Mount Carmel. And Elijah came unto all the people and said, how long halt between two opinions? You know what this means? Jumping from one belief to another belief, back and forth and back and forth and back and forth. One commentator commented how, he said, you ever see a bird? You ever watch a bird that's going from branch to branch to branch to branch to branch, you know? He doesn't know where he's going to end up. And he's like, you know, that's you guys, is what he's kind of saying here. Between two opinions. If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And the people answered him, not a word. Now the word halt, again, it speaks of standing on one leg, then shifting the weight to the other, or however you want to put it. In other words, the Israelites worshiped the Lord one minute, and then Baal the next. You know what was a common thing to do? Take in all the heathen gods in case, you know, and spread it out, you know? I'm going to trust the true and living God, I'm going to trust Baal, I'm going to trust the Mammon, and I'm going to trust Moloch, and I'm going to whoever, because, you know, maybe one of them's on vacation. One of them's taking a nap, or, you know, I remember walking into this shop in Canada. I think I've told you this before, and all these idols and things are all over. And I looked at her and I said, where's Jesus? She goes, oh, he's over the door. I turned around, there's a painting of Jesus laughing over the door. And I thought, that's perfect. He's looking into the shop and he's laughing because he knows the truth. Anyways, I had to get out of there. It was crazy. So anyways, to halt, shifting, you know. What did James say? Remember James chapter 1, verse 8? A double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways. Jesus said to the church of Laodicea, Revelation 3:16, because you're neither hot nor cold, but lukewarm, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Vomit is the word, literally. I will, because it makes him sick. You could be hot for him, or you could be cold for him, but he's like, those people in the middle that are, meh, fickle, and he's like, they make me sick. So the Lord doesn't want his people halting between two opinions, serving him one day, serving one God, and maybe serving him one day and the God of pleasure the next day, or prosperity the next day. So then said Elijah unto the people, I only remain a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. So, Lord willing, we're going to see in chapter 19, it's not true that Elijah is the only prophet of the Lord. Sometimes it feels like that, doesn't it? You ever feel like you're the only Christian for miles, and then the Lord shows you like 17 of them or something? I've been in places before where you could recognize each other. You look at somebody and they look at you, and eventually you find out that they're a Christian. Well, he feels like he's the only one around, and I know we feel like this at times, though, don't we? So let them therefore give us two bulls. Let them choose one bull for themselves and cut it in pieces and lay it on the wood and put no fire under it. And I will dress the other bullock and lay it on the wood and put no fire under and call you on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God that answereth by fire, let him be God. And all the people answered and said, it is well spoken. Good idea. Let's try that. So Elijah calls for a bull because in Leviticus 16, it says it before, any minister could enter into the holy place, first he had to offer a bull for his own sin. So Elijah is aware of his own sinfulness. That's a good thing, right? And he knew he couldn't call down fire from heaven on his own merit or according to his own righteousness. Elijah offered a bull as a sacrifice for his sin. You know, we're here tonight to celebrate a sacrifice for our sin, aren't we? Without that, we're nothing. We're nothing. So thinking of mercy, this is a key to understanding here, because we can think, well, why can't I call fire down from heaven? I don't know if you've ever, why don't I speak in tongues? Why can't I heal? Why can't I see miracles happen? And you know what? Basically, literally, the reason is because we're not worthy to. We're not worthy of seeing anything happen in the spiritual realm. Why? Because we're sinners. It's up to the Lord. But our appeal to the Lord can never be made on the basis of our spirituality, but only on the basis of his mercy and his grace. I've prayed with people before. They're praying for spiritual gifts. I says it says that basically the Lord will give to you as he figures what is best for you. So maybe that gift isn't for you. But anyway, I mean, it's all because of his mercy and grace. And mercy, I was just meditating on mercy. Mercy was my word for today to meditate on. It's such a wonderful word. It's not getting what we deserve. Somebody said something, was it last night? And I said, I'm not getting what I deserve. But mercy is such an exceptionally complex word that it takes multiple words in the Hebrew and the Greek to cover it in Scripture. So the concept, it takes Hebrew and Greek words that are used to express the dimensions of its meaning, is a way to put it. Synonyms like compassion and loving kindness and favor and steadfast love appear in the Bible. And there's more, all to illustrate the idea of mercy. And a brief biblical definition of mercy, again, is the gift of God's undeserved kindness and compassion, or not getting what we deserve, in other words. So to put God and himself on the line here, like Elijah's doing, first of all, Elijah's appealing to God and his mercy. This guy is, he's got to have a real relationship with God, because what he's about to do is he's assuming, he's believing God is going to show up in a massive, major way, isn't he? He does. This is amazing to me. To put God and himself on the line before the gathered nation of Israel takes a lot of faith. I want to see this on film, like in the vaults in the library in heaven. Can I watch this one today, Lord? You know, I want to see this because it took a lot of faith. Verse 25, and Elijah said unto the prophets of Baal, choose you one bullock for yourselves and dress it first, for you are many, and call on the name of your gods, but put no fire under. And they took the bullock which was given them, and they dressed it and called on the name of Baal from morning even until noon, saying, oh, Baal, hear us. But there was no voice nor any that answered. And they leaped upon the altar which was made. I picture these guys. You guys ever watch that movie 2001 Space Odyssey? Ever see the beginning where the chimps are jumping all over the place? This is what I picture, these guys jumping all over trying to get their god's attention. Like monkeys or something. Well, these prophets, they're leaping and they're screaming and they're trying to get the attention of their God because they knew he wouldn't answer otherwise. Faith, though, is quiet, I think. Faith is quiet. So even in our day, commotion and emotion all too often indicate a lack of devotion. And it came to pass at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, "Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is talking, or he is pursuing, or he is in a journey, or peradventure he's sleeping and must be awakened." You know what? The new Living Translation, and I've heard guys preach this before, somewhere in this interpretation, he's relieving himself. Could be. It could be that too. See, Elijah's just being totally sarcastic. He's had it. And that's what this all is sarcasm. And I've heard, I think Pastor Bill years ago said, one of the translations, it could be that he's off taking a break, which was a term for he's going to the bathroom. So anyways, and they cried aloud and they cut themselves after their manner. They're trying to get attention. Oh, look, we're bleeding for you. You know what? There are people today that cut themselves. We read of teenagers or things like that. That's what it is, for attention. They need attention. That's wrong. But anyways, they're doing this with knives and lancets till the blood gushed out upon them. And it came to pass when midday was past and they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that there was neither voice nor any to answer nor any that regarded. And Elijah said unto all the people, "Come near unto me." And I mean, I just love this guy. Come close. Watch this. Watch what God's going to do. All the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. This is interesting because all the altars in Israel are broken down now. Why? Not by the enemies, by the people, by the Israelites did this. So after Baal ignored the blood of his own prophets, it's Elijah's turn. He begins, first of all, by repairing the altar of the Lord. And Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, one for each tribe, unto whom the word of the Lord came, saying, "Israel shall be thy name." And with the stones, he built an altar in the name of the Lord. So 12 stones, one for each tribe. It signified that Jehovah was God of the entire nation of Israel. Back in Exodus 20, God said very specifically that the altar was to be made of rough stones, not cut, not touched, just stones. Stones without carving or engraving. This is because from the very outset, the simple stone altar was to point to the rock called Golgotha. If you're ever standing in front of Golgotha, it's just really a massive rock. And they figured Christ was crucified up on top. Calvary, Golgotha, the place of the skull. And if you look at it, you stand back far enough, it looks like you're looking at a skull, the face of a skull. So rough stones and no engraving. And that's what it represents, the rock called Golgotha, where the Lamb of God would be sacrificed, not only for the sins of the 12 tribes of Israel, but for the sins of the whole world. And he made a trench about the altar as great as would contain 2 measures of seed. So he digs a pretty good ditch. And he put the wood in order, and he cut the bullock in pieces and laid him on the wood and said, I like that phrase, laid him on the wood. That's what they did to Jesus too. And said, fill 4 barrels of water and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood. Soak it good. Soak everything. You know, douse it with water. And he said, do it the second time. And they did it the second time. And he said, do it the third time. And they did it the third time. And the water ran round about the altar, and he filled the trench also with water. Everything's drenched. 4 barrels of water filled 3 times, 12 barrels, one for each tribe. In a time of drought, Elijah could only get 12 barrels of water from the Mediterranean. So they'd have to go down and bring these barrels up, but the Med is right there. You could see it from where they are, right to the Med Sea. And Mount Carmel overlooks the Mediterranean, so the water must have been taken from the sea. So that would mean it would be salt water. Now that's kind of interesting, because according to Leviticus 2, no sacrifice was to be made without salt. Interesting. And here's salt water being poured on the sacrifice. And again, in the Mideast culture, in addition to flavoring, salt was used for purification. It was used for medicine to heal wounds. It was used as a preservative to keep meat from putrefying. Roman soldiers got paid with salt because it was so valuable. They did. Anyways, Jesus told us, and we know, Matthew 5:13, you are the salt of the earth. So as believers, we need to be agents of healing, agents of preserving, in addition to creating, I like this, creating a thirst. Salt creates a thirst, doesn't it? So if he said you're the salt of the earth, I always took that as to be, we're to make people thirsty for the living water of the Word of God. We can make them thirsty for what God can give them. Create a thirst for what the living water Jesus offers. So the sacrifice, but the sacrifice that Elijah offered ultimately points to the salvation through faith in Jesus Christ, the sacrificial lamb. That's who we celebrate tonight. And the salt spoke of the reality of salvation seen through the evidence of a life of faith. You guys remember James said in James 2:26, faith without works is dead. Because sacrifice without salt is invalid. So you may say you believe in Jesus, but if there's no salt in your life, you know, so to speak, no preserving, no healing, no impact, then you have reason to question, where are you in the Lord? This is a good night to do that. Reason to question whether you're really saved. I think everybody in here is. I don't want to create doubt, but if anybody isn't, I make it tonight. Anyways, look at verse 36. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. This wasn't his own idea. This makes it clear that Elijah did this at the command of God. So this wasn't his clever idea or his strategy. This was a God-inspired plan that Elijah obeyed. Look at it. He says, hear me, O Lord, hear me. That's a cry for mercy, basically really is. That this people may know that thou art the Lord God and that thou hast turned their heart back again. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. Now picture that. This water everywhere, bullock on these stones, it's all soaked. And he makes this prayer and out of heaven just goes, and lights it all up and burns everything to a crisp. It's like people are going to think, I'm with Elijah. But they don't, so many of them. See, miracles don't save people. They just don't. But think about that. The fire fell after Elijah prayed at the time of the evening sacrifice. Well, he's created this sacrifice here, and the evening and the morning sacrifice speak of a consistent devotional life. That's this man. This man has a consistent devotional life. That's what we need, you guys. And there's three characteristics of Elijah's prayer. First, it wasn't long. It's not, is it? Our prayers don't need to be lengthy, but they do need to be constant, or consistent is a better word, I guess. Elijah's prayer took less than 12 seconds to pray. The second thing, notice Elijah's attitude. He said, I am thy servant. I'm here to serve you. I'm here to dictate to you. I'm not here to try to impress my point. I'm simply your servant, Lord. That's it. And lastly, notice Elijah's authority. He said, I have done these things at thy word. Thy word. In John 15, Jesus said, if we abide in him and his words abide in us, we will ask what we will and it will be done. Are we doing that? Are we abiding in him? Sometimes we're like, why aren't my prayers being answered? Well, are you abiding in him? Is he on the shelf half the day? Is he really indwelling you? Are you asking to be filled with him on a constant basis? Are you really in a relationship with him day and night? Does your Bible have dust on it Sunday morning when you pick it up? I mean, the one who's effective in prayer and successful in seeking the power of the Lord isn't the one who prays those big, long, lengthy, lofty prayers. It's the one who just has the heart of a servant and stands on the word of God. I'm going to stand on your word, Lord. I'll do whatever you want me to do because I really believe this. I read this. I understand this. You talk to me through this. We meet right here. You manifest yourself right on the pages of this book to me. I love you, Lord. I'm going to do whatever you want me to do. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, the Lord, he is the God. The Lord, he is the God. So Tragically, even though the people acknowledged the Lord as God, they didn't acknowledge him as their God. You notice that? He is the God. They should be saying, he is our God. They don't say that. That's why it's written the way it's written, because he isn't. They don't acknowledge him as their God. And Elijah said unto them, take the prophets of Baal, let not one of them escape. And they took them. And Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon, and he slew them there. Now, there's a lot of guys, so he had some help. He had to. But the prophets of Baal are finally seen as idolaters. They're sentenced to die, not by the word of Elijah, but by the word of God, according to Deuteronomy 18:20. Now, we're going to stop here because I believe what's left of this chapter is a great intro for chapter 19. Sometimes the chapter breaks aren't always in the right place. There weren't any in the original scriptures anyways, but so we're going to stop here so we can, you know, do communion. But again, the rest will be an intro for us next week, and the guys are going to come up and play us a song. We're going to make a quick prayer. But think about these things. If anything's pierced your heart that I've mentioned tonight, or you've heard or read tonight, or as you sit before the Lord now, and we pass out the elements, and think about it. Lord, again, you know what? Joe's favorite Psalm, 139. Search me and know me, Lord. See if there be any wicked way in me. And basically, it's a prayer for, would you show me where I drive you nuts, Lord? No. Show me, Lord. I want to dump it tonight. I want to be over tonight. And then lead me in the way everlasting. Let's pray. Lord, we do come before you now. And as the guys play us a song and we sit in your presence, would you show us? There may be things hidden in our heart, in that back closet, in the upper shelf, in a box way in the back or whatever, in our heart, that we don't want to acknowledge, or maybe we don't even know. Lord, show us. We want to be cleansed. We want to be right. We want to be like Elijah. We want to stand for you, Lord, but we also want to be cleansed. So tonight, we want to put it down for you. We ask you for mercy and grace. And again, Lord, we remember you. We are here. Lord, boy, we remember what you did for us. We're so grateful. Thank you, Lord. Would you bless us now? Would you reveal to us, Lord, anything that you want to show us? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.
Darkness tries to hide, it trembles and is good.
bless us tonight as we celebrate your sacrifice for us. We thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. This will be a little bit different, but I just thought I'd like try to cover a lot of bases in one shot. There's so much scripture to support the Last Supper or the Lord's Supper or communion, the Eucharist, however you want to put it, that, I mean, there's just so much, but this is something like we've never really done before. But the importance of the doctrine of the Lord's Supper, it's to remember what the Lord did for us to obtain mercy. Again, there's that word mercy. First of all, it was instituted at a time of the Passover meal, Luke 22:15. Jesus said to the disciples, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Number two, it's the Lord's Supper. In 1 Corinthians 11:20, it's called the communion of the blood of Christ. In 1 Corinthians 10:16, it's called the communion of the body of Christ. Third, the elements used were the fruit of the vine. That's what Jesus called it in Mark 14:25. He never called it wine. So a lot of people don't think that it was. Hebrew wine was very weak, a lot of times due to drinking it before it was even fermented. But fermentation is a bacteria product where death is involved, and fermentation of the death of the juice of the grape, the blood of the grape happens. So a lot of people think, well, that would be like yeast. So was it alcohol? I don't think it was. Anyways, that's for another time. It was grape juice, though. Luke 22:18 calls it the fruit of the vine, or the cup, as it says in Matthew 26:27, and Mark 14:23, Luke 22:20, 1 Corinthians 11:25. And the other element was unleavened bread, which is the phrase used in Matthew 26:17, Luke 22:7, Mark 14:12. It was bread in Matthew 26:26 and Mark 14:22. For the bread was broken, symbolizing the marred and striped body of Jesus. He was tortured for our healing. It was broken. It's also broken so that the one piece is going to be, it's broken up, and a piece of that one is going to be in all of us now too. So the bread was broken, symbolizing the marred and striped body of Jesus for our healing. Matthew 26:26, Luke 29:19. 1 Corinthians 10:16, 11:24-29, Psalm 52:14, Psalm 53:4-5, 1 Peter 2:24. The grape juice symbolized the blood of Christ shed for the remission of our sins. Matthew 26:28, Mark 14:24, Luke 22:20, 1 Corinthians 10:16, 1 Corinthians 11:25-29, Colossians 1:14 and 1:20. Number six, each believer is supposed to partake, all of us. Matthew 26:26 and 27, Mark 14:22, Luke 22:17, 1 Corinthians. I could read all these verses. I don't know if I really have to, but I have so many of them to back this up. This is in so many places. But there's the thanksgiving and blessings were offered for it. Again, Mark 26:26, 27, Mark 14, Luke 22, 1 Corinthians 10, 1 Corinthians 11. The eighth thing, it's a remembrance of the death of Christ until he comes again. Remember, can you picture God, our God, the creator of the universe, as great and as lofty, the lofty one, the high and lofty one in heaven, saying, remember me, remember me. The cry of his heart, would you just remember me? I think we forget about him so much that this is one of the reasons why he did this. Because you forget about me. Will you do this and get together and remember me? We're to do this, remember his death, until he comes again. Luke 22, 1 Corinthians 11. The ninth thing, it can be partaken of daily, as in Acts 2:42, which they did. Acts 2:46, weekly. Acts 20, verse 7, 1 Corinthians 10. Or as often as desired, 1 Corinthians 11:26. You could do it once a month. You can do it on a Wednesday night. You can do it every single day. You know what? When people want to argue over when should you do communion, they did it at night. Because you Calvary guys, you do communion at night. We do it on Sunday morning. Well, really? The first communion was kind of at night. Did you know that? It doesn't matter. Anyways, so you could do it every day at home. And anybody can do it. Anybody. You don't have to be a priest or a prophet or a pastor. Early disciples observed it daily until they began to have weekly meetings, and then it was observed every Sunday according to history in Acts 20, verse 7, 1 Corinthians 16, 2. A tenth thing, it will be observed by Christ and all believers in the kingdom of God at least once. Matthew 26, Mark 14, Luke 22. An 11th thing, it is an ordinance that should bring unity and love among believers. It should never bring division and strife. And you know what? Satan has used communion as a way to divide the church. How it's done, when it's done, how you do it. Do you use wine? Is it really becoming his body or is it a symbol? I mean, it causes strife. It's not supposed to. And it says so in 1 Corinthians 10 and 11. And a 12th thing, it should be partaken of in faith and proper examination of self. Like I encouraged you to do before. Or condemnation, sickness, and even death could result. So in other words, they would get together and do this without really thinking about it. And people died or got sick. I've encouraged people before. I'm sick all the time. When was the last time you came to communion? I don't know. Well, try it. But a study of the Lord's Supper is a soul-stirring experience because of the depth of the meaning that it contains. It was during the age-old celebration of the Passover on the eve of his death that Jesus enacted this the very first time. He instituted a significant new fellowship meal that we observe to this day. It's an integral part of worship. By doing this, we're worshiping him too. If we're doing it in spirit and truth, it causes us to remember our Lord's death and resurrection and to look for his glorious return in the future. Now, even. We should be expecting him any minute, really. Now, the Passover was the most sacred feast of the Jewish religious year, and it commemorated, as you know, the final plague in Egypt, if you remember that, when the firstborn of the Egyptians died and the Israelites were spared because of the blood that was plastered to their doorposts. And they would bash it on like that and create a cross on their front door that they didn't even know what it meant yet. So the lamb was then roasted and eaten with unleavened bread. And God's commandment was that throughout the generations coming to the feast, it would be celebrated. That we as Christians would come to this feast and celebrate this. So the story is recorded in Exodus 12 about the Passover. But Paul includes a statement not found in the Gospels in 1 Corinthians 11, 27 through 29. Listen, therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord. A lot of people freak out over this. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body, and I'm paraphrasing a little bit, recognizing the body of the Lord, and they eat and drink judgment on themselves. So we might ask, what does it mean to partake of the bread and the cup in an unworthy manner? It means to disregard the true meaning, to not really understand, not really care the real meaning of the bread and the cup, and to forget the tremendous price that our Savior paid for this. If you were a little tiny kid and you were sitting in here and you didn't understand, I would say, I get it. And then, you know, maybe we could explain it, but I hope everybody understands why we're here and what we're celebrating, and I think you do. But he paid a tremendous price for our salvation. It can mean to allow the ceremony to become a dead, formal ritual. I don't think that's us, but I know a lot of churches that are. Or to come to the Lord's Supper with unconfessed sin. Have you come to the Lord's? That's why I urged you to ask the Lord to search your heart. I'll tell you what. I used to be told I couldn't go to communion unless I went to confession. And then it hit me. I was the kid in Catholic school, asked all the questions. And I said, wait a minute. Is it communion where we want to be if we're sinners? If we have sin, don't we want to come to communion? I'd get vague answers. But if that's the case and there's unconfessed sin in your walk right now, repent right now. That's how easy it is. Now, in keeping with Paul's instruction, we should examine ourselves before eating the bread and drinking the cup. But during the Last Supper, which was a Passover celebration, it's a celebration of mercy, isn't it? Do you ever think of the you don't deserve mercy? We deserve hell, all of us. But through the miraculous intercession of the Holy Spirit, we've come to the knowledge of what it takes to get saved. You know, you ever think of the geniuses who don't get this? So anyways, during the Last Supper, it's a celebration of mercy. Jesus took a loaf of bread, actually more of a matzo cracker like this, and he gave thanks to God. And as he broke it and he gave it to his disciples, he said, "This is my body given for you, broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let's partake. In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup. He said in Luke 22:19, "This cup is a new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." His blood was poured out for you and me, for all of us. Let's partake. He then concluded the feast by singing a hymn, Matthew 26:30, and they went out into the night to the Mount of Olives, and there Jesus was betrayed by Judas, as it was predicted. The following day he was crucified. And the accounts of the Lord's Supper, there's more than one, are in the Gospels, Matthew 26:26-29, Mark 14:17-25, Luke 22:7-22, and even in John 13:21-30. But the Apostle Paul wrote concerning the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 11:23-29, too. One more thing, another statement Paul made that is not included in the gospel accounts is 1 Corinthians 11:26. It says, "For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So you're to be thinking about his death. I want to remind you of his resurrection, but we're also to think about his coming. Did you think about that today? I bet everybody in here thought about it at least once, right? Whereas we do this, we're to think of all of these things, right? So this place is a time limit on the ceremony until the Lord's return. And from these brief accounts, we learn that Jesus used two of the frailest elements to represent his body. Did you ever think of that? A liquid. You know, it could just be poured out. I've knocked this thing over a couple times, you know, and all of it. But a cracker, you could just take and crumble and smash up. He uses that as symbols for his body. You think about that. Frailest elements as symbols of his body and blood, and he initiated them to be a monument to his death. Not a monument made out of marble or stone or carved or molded brass, but of bread and wine. And he declared that the bread spoke of his body, which would be broken, and there wasn't a single broken bone in his body, as was prophesied. They went to break his legs, but he's dead already. Don't bother. His body was so badly tortured that it was hardly recognizable. If you would read Psalm 22:12-17, Isaiah 53:4-7, it's torture. It's a brutal death. Isaiah 50:14, I believe it is, they tore his beard out of his face. Isaiah 50:6, pretty graphic. But the cup spoke of his blood, indicating the terrible death that he would experience soon. And Jesus, the perfect Son of God, became the fulfillment of the countless Old Testament prophecies concerning a Redeemer. Genesis 3:15, Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, of the Messiah. He said, "Do this in remembrance of me." So I hope we've remembered him tonight. He indicated that this was a ceremony that must be continued in the future. It indicated also that the Passover, which required the death of a lamb and looked forward to the coming of the Lamb of God, who would take away the sin of the world, it was fulfilled in the Lord's Supper. So the new covenant replaced the old covenant when Christ, the Passover lamb, as 1 Corinthians 5:17 terms it, it says, was sacrificed. The Christ, the Passover lamb, was sacrificed. Hebrews 8, he saith a new covenant because he hath made the first one old. It's a new covenant. So the sacrificial system was no longer needed. Hebrews 9, Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, says there. And the Lord's Supper, or Christian communion, we know it's a remembrance of what Christ did for us, but it's a celebration of what we receive. Overall, we receive this amazing mercy that none of us deserve. It's because we've trusted him that he did it for us. He is God, and he can't sweep sin under the rug. He's got to do something about it. It has to be paid for. It has to be taken care of. He has to mete out judgment. There has to be justice. And what did he say? "I'm going to take it. I'm going to take it. The punishment for the sin that you guys are supposed to get, I'm going to take it." And when he was on the cross, he was in hell. That experience he went through on the cross, hell, darkness, suffering, no father, all that, pain. So it's a celebration of what we receive as a result of his sacrifice. Mercy. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you. We thank you for this celebration. We thank you for the mercy you give us. We thank you that you allowed your body to be broken and your blood to be shed out for us. You became a man, which, Lord, to me is so amazing. What a step down you took. But you had to. You had to be the perfect man. You had to die for our sin. You took it all upon yourself. Thank you for what you've done. Lord, I pray that not only do we remember you, we never forget you. Bless us tonight, Lord, as we go home. May we carry this with us. May it impress us so much what you did that we want to tell the world about it. So whoever you bring across our path, would you fill us up, prepare us, give us that opportunity, give us the gift of evangelism, help us to lead someone to Christ maybe this week, Lord. But Lord, I pray for the opportunities. And Lord, if we strike out, at least we tried. It's up to them. But Lord, I pray, please put upon us this burden for the lost. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.